under the new covenant, which is established after Christ's death and resurrection, there remains a temple. There is still a temple in which God will be present through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, that temple is not built with stones or timber and precious metals and so forth. It is made up of the people of God. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood in offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This tells us that the keystone, the capstone, the foundation stone of the building is Christ, and that the members of the church are like living stones used to build a spiritual house and a temple. You can refer to other scriptures on that, and there are numbers of them. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. So it's not just in the one place where the people of God are spoken of as a holy temple, and that this is the temple of the new covenant. So why I say that is just to lay a little bit of groundwork, because with that understanding, teaching and scriptures that refer to the actual physical temple of God, which was made of stones and timbers and metals, have the potential to provide insight and instruction and motivation for those of us whom he considers part of his new covenant temple. And as the scriptures say, these things were of the past were written for our instruction in the present. So today we are going to review the preaching and exhortations of Haggai, a very short book, only two chapters. A man God sent to stir up the people who had returned from exile in Babylon and returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And I hope that we will be able to consider the word of God, which was meant to stir up those people and get them back on track, and see how it might be helpful to us. Because living stones are still being added to the temple. So you could look at the New Covenant temple as a work in progress. God still calls, he still chooses and transforms people. And we still have a work to do in preparing a people for the day Christ returns. So this prophet, Haggai, he started his prophetic teaching in 520 BC, which, if you remember what I talked about last time, is basically the time when the temple project was getting back on track. So 520 BC, and he was commissioned by God to speak to these Jewish people who were returning to Jerusalem after many, many years of exile. Things had not been going well. They were exiled in Babylon, and they longed to get back, I suppose. Not all, though. God speaks through Haggai, but Haggai speaks to a man named Zerubbabel, who we heard about previously, and Joshua, and these are the leader-type people. He also speaks to the priests, who were the teachers, and to every person involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai is notable, I think, and in some ways exceptional among the prophets for this reason. He's one of the very few that were successful. People actually listened to what Haggai was passing along, the word of God. People actually listened to God's messenger and responded positively. Now, Haggai's name, I think, it's really cool, especially at this time of year. Haggai's name means my festivals. My festivals, which I believe is a clue to us that the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple was important to the reestablishment of the annual holy days. It would provide a central place of worship. People would gather there. The nation would be bound together, you know, just in a very tangible way, you know, very, you know, real politic kind of a way. But also they would keep the annual holy days pure and undefiled with error, which I believe is God's purpose in drawing people to a place where he has put his name. Especially important in the book of Haggai is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And the second of Haggai's four prophecies is actually a message delivered on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's take a look at Haggai's first prophecy. It says here, in the second year of King Darius, a real person in human history, so we can pin the date down here to 520 BC, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the message is delivered 45 days before the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in some ways, it's a message, you know, that's geared towards that upcoming seasonal event. And it's appropriate, I suppose, for us today. We're going to talk about this prophecy at the same time that of God's holy day cycle as Haggai delivered it. In verse 2 through 5, we get more into the meat of it here. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house.' And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways.'" In the King James it says, "Consider your ways." So God is calling them, and I believe us, to think about it. Just think about what you're doing. Think about what's going on around you, how you're responding. What's going on here, people? "So give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, and you put them in purses with holes in them." So God's word to these people was a warning. It was a warning against apathy. It was a warning against their indifference about the rebuilding of the temple. And he calls them out on making their own personal comforts their top priority. That's what he's doing, saying, "Where are you focused, people?" Now we also know from the book of Ezra, which we went through in detail last time, that they were afraid. They were afraid of the Samaritans who were around them and who were basically bullying them, threatening them, and harassing them, even with troops and police forces, whenever they set about working on the temple. Ezra 4, verse 4 is the verse that you can refer back to. They were afraid of the Samaritans. So by saying, "Well, now is not the time," this is what God thought was important about their focus. By saying, "Now is not the time," perhaps they were waiting for something to happen first. Perhaps they were waiting for God to first eliminate the threat posed by the Samaritans. You know, "God, you act, take care of these Samaritans, and then we'll get back to work. So let God act first, and then we'll take action." To which God says, "Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think carefully about what you are doing or what is motivating your action," or in this case, inaction. So it's a call to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Now reading on, verse 6 through 8. Actually, let's see, 7 through 8. I already read verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Actually, I think I should read verse 6. He says, you have planted much, harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Think about what you're doing here, people. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build my house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. What I read in this, and I think there are more than one way to look at it, but God is saying, look, you're investing your time and energy into stuff like getting food and drink, clothing, wages, but you're not being blessed, are you? You're not being blessed. You're not being blessed materially. You're not being blessed spiritually. And he says, consider your ways. And then he says, it is time to put your energy toward the work of God, toward the restoration of the temple of God. And then in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because my house, which remains a ruin, my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. And isn't this equally applicable to the household of God, the new covenant temple of God? Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, olive oil, and everything that the ground produces, on people, livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So not only was it drought, it was like he wasn't going to bless even, you know, what they did with their hands, the work they did. Let me put it in my own words. I believe what this is saying is, I have told you to get back to work. The work of building the temple. I've told you to get back to work, and I will not reward inactivity. God's reward is not there when there's no action, when nothing's being done. Now, let's see. The work of the temple resumed. And this is the part where Haggai is successful, notable among the prophets as successful. Verse 12 through 15, it says, Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So it took a couple of weeks, took a few weeks, but they responded. They responded positively to the preaching of Haggai, which was the word of God, God's exhortation. Get back to the work that I've given you to do. They repented. They obeyed the word of God. And God was making his presence known to them. He made his presence known to them in two ways. One, through a drought. Sometimes that's what God has to do. A drought which caused hardship and suffering. That gets people's attention. Hardship, suffering, you know. If you ever raised children, you know that a way to get their attention is to take things away from them. There's other ways, of course. Two, he made his presence known to them through the preaching of Haggai. So God, basically came into their midst in a powerful way. It's not like he appeared in a cloud, you know, shining and all that kind of stuff, but he was present among them. He was present among them, and he demanded their attention through the drought, through the preaching, and they were willing to listen to him, as it says, in reverent fear. Fear of the Lord. They were afraid. reverent fear. Now, previously, if you think about the scenario, what was going on tactically on the ground, previously the people were afraid of the Samaritans. They were afraid of the people around them who had legal power to harass them, who had the police at their beck and call to give them trouble. They called the troops in to keep them from building this temple. And again, we went through that last time. But they were afraid of the threats of the Samaritans. That's what they were afraid of, right? But now they realize they should fear God first. So I think that's a very important little phrase. And the people feared the Lord, fearing what God wanted, or fearing the presence of God when he's not happy, but also having respect and honor for his word. It can be taken in a number of ways. And the Hebrew actually has both going on with the word fear. Fear in the way we think of it, but also fear in the sense of showing honor. So God got their attention. And they were basically having to reset what they fear and why and how they would respond. And God wanted them to get back to the work of rebuilding the temple. And then another thing that comes out there is God says, I'm with you. I am with you, people. So they had their reverent fear. They kind of had to consider their ways. What am I motivated by? But God said, I am with you. I'm with you. I made my presence known to you through the drought, but I'm also here, and we read about the power of God's Spirit motivating the people, but I'm also here to protect, and I'm here to encourage, and I'm here to stir you to action through my Spirit and through my word, which in this case was delivered to you by Haggai and Zechariah, if you remember from what we were talking about last time. And we know from the parallel account in Ezra that they got back to the rebuilding of the temple. And I think what's significant and what's interesting about this is that they moved and got into action even while the Samaritans were still all around them, threatening them, bullying them, and harassing them. I mean, that's significant. The sequence of events. God wanted them, if you think about it, to act first, to act in faith. And then he would deal with getting the Samaritans off their backs. We like to, I think, there's different ways to look at God's deliverance, how God helps you out. And, there are times when it's the right thing to do to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon God and his deliverance. And there are times when God wants us to just move forward in confidence. We have to be wise and know which is which. There are times when it would be not wise to do that. And hopefully God, always gives us the guidance that we need. But here's an instance where God wanted them to act in faith. They started rebuilding the temple, even while the Samaritans were all still around them, still giving them a hard time and harassing them. Now let's take a look at the second prophecy of Hosea. So we're in chapter 2. And the whole prophecy is 1 through 9. Let's just read verses 1 through 5, though. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month. Ah, that's an interesting date. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, the whole kit and caboodle, everybody, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house, this temple, in its former glory? And how does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. do not fear. Let's break this down. First point is one of interest. The 21st day of the seventh month is, anyone? That is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not the eighth day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this message was delivered seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 502 BC. And Haggai's message is two. One, it's a message of encouragement to those involved in this building project. And another is a warning. God always seems to wrap the good and the bad together like that. You know, the positive promises and the warnings. And the warning here is to not despise the day of small things. And he had the same message through Zechariah. Let's just check it out. Go to Zechariah, a few pages over, forward, Zechariah 4, verse 9 through 10. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range through the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. So this was a message that God had for these people. Don't look down on the work. Now, this comes up from time to time, and I feel the same way sometimes. And I talk to people who come to me with worries and thoughts about things. Do we, and maybe are we, letting the smallness of God's 21st century church deceive us into thinking that it's insignificant? Because it's small. Are we letting that get into our heads? It's so small, it can't be important. If it was important, it would be bigger. We'd have more success. Nothing validates like success, does it? Is it insignificant, perhaps unworthy of our zeal? I don't want to get too fired up about it. Unworthy of our time, our attention, our personal sacrifice. I mean, look, where are the masses of people from all nations, from all races, from all tribes? Where are they? You know, why aren't they streaming through the door, coming to be taught? Where are the beautiful buildings with all the beautiful stones, the precious gems, gold? Where's that? Where are the rich and powerful whose money could support the work of the church and blast it out? Answer, they're not here. You're not supposed to laugh. You made me laugh. They're not here. Okay. They're not here. But Christ says to his followers this: fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, looking at what's ahead, will the Feast of Tabernacles be smaller this year than it's been in the past? Will it lack the festivities? The activities? Will it lack the travel? You know, the dances, the dinners? And will we weep for all that we're missing? For all that won't be there, all that we've grown accustomed to and enjoy? Will we consider it unworthy of our attention, unworthy of our time, unworthy of our zeal, because it's not as grand and glorious as it we know it can be, and we want it to be? We should rejoice. We should rejoice because this feast will be our annual reminder that through people like us, the little flock, through our calling to repentance and transformation of our minds, God is laying the foundation of the greatest restoration and rebuilding project of all time. The restoration of the righteous rule of God on earth. That's the real restoration project. Everything else is but a mere shadow that points towards it. And the creator of the universe is with us, little, plain us. And he counsels us to not be afraid. He doesn't want us to act recklessly. God doesn't ask you to be foolish. You know, he doesn't tell you to walk out in front of traffic thinking, oh, the cars will stop. Don't try that. Let me just give you that advice. Because God is with me. That's not how God rolls. He doesn't want us to be reckless or foolish, but he wants us to not be afraid. He wants us to move forward in confidence. There's a little verse here in Exodus 20. I want to read. I think it's one that you could take home and you can think about this, you can ponder this. It's about fear. And it comes right after the delivery of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 18 through 20. Now, the giving of the commandments at Mount Sinai was pretty dramatic. I mean, you know, we've gone through this. There was thunder, there was lightning. People heard the voice of God and they were like, whoa, stop it. I can't handle this. Moses, can you like be our middleman and you listen to God and come down and talk to us? Okay, so they heard the Ten Commandments from God. In verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They were afraid. And they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Now pay attention to this. He says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So there's two angles to look at fear. God says, don't be afraid. But in the same sentence says, but fear God. Fear me so that you will be obedient. So we kind of trade the type of fear that is terror, if you will, for the fear that is respect and obedience. As the scripture says, what is the conclusion of the matter? Anyone? Yeah. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now let's take a look back at we're in the prophecy, verse 6. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house, this temple, with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Let's talk about what's shaken. Talks about shaking here. I have this image in my mind of, you know, you've ever gone out to a wood pile and you pick up a piece of wood and there's bugs all over it, ants. How do you get them off? You bang it, you shake it. And the ants fall off, right? Always one or two ants that won't let go, right? Now, for the people of 520 BC, shaking and this prophecy, it had an immediate meaning for them, of course. It could have meant that the temple items, such as the gold and the silver, you know, the goblets and the pots and pans and the plates and all those beautiful things, were shaken loose from the Persians, so that they would return to the temple. Plus, you could also say that what is here clearly has implications for the last days, when God will shake all nations and gather people from them to himself. However, The New Covenant Church has yet another way to apply this verse. Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25 and through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That fear of God angle's coming at us again there. Now, this interpretation of the prophecy that we find here in Hebrews is both a scary warning and an encouragement to endure. If God were to shake the church, and anyone who's been around long enough knows that God shakes the church once in a while. He does that. If God were to shake the church, removing that which can be shaken, would you be shaken off? Or would you hang on with confidence in God's promise, that which cannot be shaken? His promise can't be shaken. It doesn't move. Will you continue to serve God acceptably, as it says, which means in the way that he has asked you to do it? Not only in worship, but in practice and how you live your lives. But in worship, God is pretty concerned about worship. Will you continue to worship God acceptably in reverent fear, even in the day of small things? Perhaps when terror and panic are all around you? Perhaps when apathy and indifference rise up to the nostrils? The prophecy that we read there in Haggai also talked about glory and peace. Big concepts, worthy of an entire message. It talked about the glory and the peace that fills the temple. Obviously, this has meaning for the spiritual temple, the people of God. Let's take a look at them each. First, peace. The peace of God. Well, did the peace of God ever come back to the rebuilt temple? Because they did, they finished the temple, they did rebuild it. It was finished in 516 BC. Did the peace of God come to the temple? Well, it kind of did through the establishment of the old covenant sacrifices. They got back to doing the sacrifices. And for 70 years before that, the people had no means to atone for sin. If you think about what the old covenant was, the sacrifice of those animals was a means to atone for sin. So yes, that peace with God that comes through atoning for sin returned to the temple, you know, in that way. But we know, again, if you were to go back to the book of Hebrews, which goes through it in great detail, we know that all these sacrifices were just a foreshadowing, looking forward to something yet to come, which was the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ under the new covenant, which would then replace it all with a better sacrifice. Okay, what about glory? What about glory? Now, this is interesting. There is no record of the Shekinah glory. Anyone know what the Shekinah glory is? Anyone ever heard that? There you go, got someone. The Shekinah glory is the cloud. Think of like in 1 Kings 8. Why don't we read that? We've got time. 1 Kings 8. Okay. Just so you know. I mean, it's a fancy word. It's basically, you know, just the word that the Hebrew people used. Makes me sound smart. 1 Kings 8, verse 6. through 13. This is when the temple of Solomon is built. And it says, the priests brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, in the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they're still there. And there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out to Egypt. And when the priests withdrew from the holy place, they put the ark in there, and when they withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. That's the Shekinah glory. It's also in the tabernacle. It's not the only place where the Shekinah glory is, but it's the idea that there's a visible manifestation of God's presence, shrouded in cloud because no one looks upon God, but there's no record of that ever returning to the rebuilt temple. Didn't happen. Never happened. So the prophecy must be looking for something else, something yet future. Go to John 1, verse 14. It says, the Word, speaking of course of Jesus, come in the flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the presence and the glory of God did return to the temple, again, kind of, at a much later date when Christ came in the flesh to the courts of the temple. He came there as a child. He was brought by his mother and father as a baby. He came there as a young man, 11 or 12 years old. Later he came, and this is the most important part, he came as the Messiah, teaching and announcing the coming kingdom of God. But as we know, the managers and the priests and the officials of the temple were, by God's will, were allowed to execute him, put him to death. And then 39 years later, the temple was once again destroyed, ruined, burned to the ground, and to this day has never been rebuilt. There's nothing there. Even the ruins that you see in Jerusalem aren't really the temple. There's something built over it. It's just rubble. So where's the glory of God today? Where is God's glory today? Where is the peace? Well, there is glory. There is glory. But where is it? Where is his presence among humanity? Where is the peace that was promised? Go to Colossians 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory is in the new covenant temple. John 14, we were just there, let's go back. John 14, verse 25. And there are lots of verses that say this. I'm just trying to pick really good ones. John 14, verse 25 through 27. All this I have spoken while I was still with you. This is Jesus saying farewell, basically, before he's executed, to saying this to his disciples. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. So we have peace. Romans 8. I'll elaborate on that in a bit. Romans 8, verse 18. Peace in the living temple of God. And Romans 18, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 18 through 24. I consider that the present sufferings are not comparable with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope, in expectation that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, death, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our coming sonship, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we are saved, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay. Glory, peace. The temple of God, the people of God. Well, glory. The glory of his presence is within the people he has called and chosen, the church of God, the present house made up of the living stones. Peace. Well, there's two aspects to the peace. One, we have peace with God through our acceptance of Christ's death as the necessary atonement for our sins. We can have peace with God. But we also have peace through confidence. Confidence in God's promise. God's promise of redemption. And that promise of full glory revealed in us when we are raised to everlasting spirit life. So the project of the temple, it's alive. It's active, it's ongoing. And the message of Haggai was given first to a people who were there, you know, they have taken their place in history. They were there in Jerusalem building a temple made out of stones and timbers and metals. But the message is also relevant for you and for me today, because there is a greater restoration and building of the temple, which is a work that is happening still. There is a greater restoration taking place today and looking forward to, you know, the big kahuna later, which is the restoration of God's rule on earth. And today, individual men and women are being, as living stones, if you will, being rebuilt and restored, even as we speak. The old man torn down, new man built up through the active work of God's Spirit, which was the active driving force that got these people to move and start working on the temple. God's Spirit moved among them, got them going, got them motivated. That's the same process that's taking place today. The same process. And through the active work of the Spirit, through perseverance, through endurance, through courage in facing trials and adversities, through reliance on the power of God to protect and to provide, the work is accomplished. God continues to provide exhortation like he did with Haggai. He continues to send people to motivate, to call to action through his word, through the teaching that you gather to hear on the Sabbath, on the holy days, which we'll hear about at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the work that God is about, rebuilding, or actually building, the real true temple, but a work of building. And God's present work among humanity is small. It's small. It's not impressive. It's definitely not overwhelming. But through the preparation of a small group of people, a group of people who will serve as leaders and teachers alongside Christ, through these people, through the process of building, God is laying the groundwork for the greatest restoration project ever, the only one that really matters. The restoration of all things, which we read about in Romans 8, the reestablishment of the rule of God on earth, when the promise of peace and the presence of glory will be opened up to every living being. And if you follow the feast all the way through to the eighth day, to every being who has ever lived. But the present work of building is you. That's the present work. The rest is future. We're looking forward to it. The present work is you. Okay, there's two more prophecies. They're not complex. Haggai's third prophecy, that's in chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. It says, on the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat, like meat that had been sacrificed, you know, the portion of meat that was allocated to be eaten, if they carry this consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or some stew or some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Does the wine become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. And then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And the priest answered, yes, it becomes defiled. And then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now give careful thought. Once again, you know, consider your ways. Give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. And when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, and there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, and mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. He says that a lot in this one. Give careful thought. Think about yourself. Is there seed yet left in the barn? Until now, the vine and fig tree and the pomegranate olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, when he's talking about the meat and the unclean and all that, I think most of us understand that we can become corrupt, we can become defiled, if you will, by being in the presence of something that is corrupt and defiled. You know, if you're in the presence of sin, if you're touched by sin, yeah, then you've got sin. You're unclean. Corruption happens. Well, that's pretty obvious. It's a pretty straightforward equation. However, consider the other. The wine, the oil, and the stew, right, does not become holy merely by touching something else that is holy. And it is a reminder to us, we do not become holy, we do not become, you know, we do not put on the mind of Christ, if you will. We do not become holy by merely being in the presence of holiness. We do not become holy just by sitting in a seat. We do not become holy just by attending the feast. We become holy by taking action, by moving, by doing stuff. And God's word here says, consider your ways, think about it. He talks about blessings, non-blessings. God is not going to bless apathy. God is not going to bless inactivity. He is not going to bless timidity. And he says, consider your ways. And he says to them, and I don't know, we could take it ourselves, from this point forward, I want you to think about what's going on in your life. Now, perhaps that is a personal message. Perhaps it's for all of us. Perhaps it's for the whole church. Let's just think about it personally, maybe. Perhaps you need to take action. Perhaps we need to take action. God says, take action and watch what happens. And he was saying that to them, you know, take action, move, go forward. They were afraid. They had things to worry about. He said, move forward, take action, and see what happens. Now, in this instance, he said, I am with you. I will bless you. I think that promise is available for us. Fourth prophecy. This would be verse 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time the same day, on the 24th day of the month. And he said, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heaven and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders. And they will fall each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is a very simple message. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, okay? Pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Zerubbabel, as we talked about it in more detail last time, was of the house of David. He was of this lineage, you know, and that was God's chosen line of leadership. And Jesus Christ is also of that lineage. And through him, the promise of the righteous leadership of God is fulfilled. That covenant that he made with David. There'll always be one of your descendants who's the king. That's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And the complete and full restoration will come, and it will begin with the return of Christ in power and glory. And as this, the prophecy says, in that day, on that day, that's talking about the day when Christ returns. This complete restoration will come in that day, and the kingdoms and the governments and the armies of humanity, which are separate from God, they're going their own way, they're doing their own thing, they're, you know, making their own decisions apart from God, apart from his commandments, apart from his spirit, all those will be swept away with the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glory will be revealed, peace will be administered through the righteous rule of Christ as King of Kings and those who are Christ's at his return. Those who are to be seated at his right hand as kings and priests, leaders, teachers. The very people who are now the little flock. Unimpressive, no gold or silver, not that we own. A little flock who are, each and every one of you, being restored and rebuilt and prepared for the coming of the King and your participation and part in the greatest restoration project of all time.